Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you out tonight. It's a lot cooler in here than it is out there. The kids were dying at home. We got here and the AC hit them and they were re-energized. All right, so we are going to be going to Jonah, the book of Jonah, the Old Testament. And I am going to try something new with this series. I am going to try to have outlines available for you all to have if you would like to follow along with key points. That will be located on the back as normal. And so, as I go forward, we will attempt that. This is my first time writing notes for others to read. So, be nice if you notice any spelling errors and all that stuff. And feel free to point them out. I take criticism with a grain of salt. Anyway. The book of Jonah. Now, when we look at Jonah, very simple. We're going to take a look here at the first verse. The Bible says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me." When we look at the book of Jonah, we're going to take a few things, look at the author, and while some that debate the authorship of Jonah, Jonah is most likely the author of this book. People will debate it and say, well, maybe somebody wrote it after. Based on everything that we can see, Jonah is the writer. Some people would suggest that when you look at the book of Jonah, the use of the third person, you'll see that a lot, Jonah, he, him, it's not really referring to I, Jonah, I said this. So a lot of people will say, well, it's in the third person, therefore it's not really Jonah. That doesn't mean anything because if you go to the book of the Pentateuch written by Moses, Moses refers to himself in the third person. You go to the book of Daniel, Daniel refers to himself in the third person. So that is not necessarily meaning that the person is not the writer. And in fact, in the old, ancient writings of the times in the past, people would refer to themselves in the third person. So that is something to consider, but it does not negate his authorship. When we look at Jonah, a couple of interesting facts about his name. We find his name means dove, while his father's name means truth. So he was the dove of the family of truth, or something along that line. It's neat to look back at names. There are some interesting tidbits we can see in there, but we don't want to go off the deep end. Some people get too interested in names, and they'll read into what we see here. Some would see the names meaning and run off with distractions. But we want to take what the Bible says, we want to take it literally, and interpret the scripture according to what it's saying. And if his meaning was important to the narrative, we would have seen a definition of that. So Jonah, the author. As for Jonah's background, we see he lived in a town of Gath-Hepher. This is found in 2 Kings 14:25. So if you take a second, put a finger here in Jonah, just pop over to 2 Kings chapters 14. We're going to look at verse 25. Chapters 14 and verse 25 of 2 Kings. Back up just a little bit for clarification of what we're talking about. I'll read down to it. We're dealing with the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from entering of Hamath under the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. And so Jonah is from a town of Gath-Hepher. It is just a stone throw away from Nazareth. It is next door neighbors. And so if you were to go backwards, Jesus probably grew up seeing the tomb of Jonah, hearing of Jonah. And so as a historical account, the Jews recognize Jonah as the author of the book and as a historical narrative. That was never in question. And what's really cool, when you think about it, the author of 2 Kings also is seeing Jonah as the author and validates the author, Jonah, as a legitimate prophet. And so this record of Jonah stands that during the time of Jeroboam II, which would have been the king during the time of Amos, as Pastor went through the book of Amos, be that time period. And so that gives us down who's the date and timing of everything, where we're going to put the dates and times. And dates are always fun because there's always slight variances of opinion of when this happened. So I like to look at this chunks of time. We know hard and fast Jeroboam II was in the king, and so we know that this period Jonah was alive, and so now we can work in this ballpark as to when the dates were that he actually went to Noah, or to Nineveh, excuse me. As you see with Jonah, it opens up with a very clear statement of the prophet, and so we know that this period is Jeroboam II. The reality, the book was probably written after the fact. Jonah did not probably write down as a journal what was happening. This is probably not him writing day one, I'm doing this. It is after the fact. The events happened, he went home, and he wrote the book of Jonah. The nation of Israel is divided at this time. We have the northern kingdom, southern kingdom. We have the southern kingdom, which was Judah. Two nations, Benjamin and the Judah. They were relatively good. We had Israel. Israel was all 10 of the other tribes. And as we know, if you go through the 1st and 2nd Kings, Chronicles, Israel was a bad nation. They had there's not a king that you could point to and say, oh, this was a good king. Judah had kings that were good. They had their moments of where, okay, this was good. But there was definitely a lot of issues with both. Israel was the worst. Israel did have prophets like Elisha, very prominent men. In fact, with the time frame, it is very possible that Jonah knew of Elisha, maybe attended the school of prophets that he had started. Israel was wicked all the way up to the point of going into captivity, which was 722 BC by the Assyrians. And just remember, in case you're like me and forget, because I forget this on a regular basis, and if you look at my notes when I start, the dates are always wrong. I always go the wrong direction. Old Testament, before Christ, we start out and our numbers start to shrink. And then we hit Christ zero and then we start to grow again. So we're in the year 2023. In the Old Testament, it starts out in the early 2000s or whatever thousands you're at, and then it starts to get progressively smaller. So just bear that in mind as we look at dates here. So 605 to 582 is a window of time that we'd be looking at. Israel went into captivity in 722 BC. And so, yes, when we look at Israel, we look at the time of which Jonah is writing and the historical setting for the background, we see Israel, that there were those who loved God. Jonah was one of them. Jonah was one of those. And we think of the times of Ahab. There was 7,000 who did not bend the knee to Baal. And so Israel's always had people who loved the Lord, but it was never an overwhelming majority. The background for the Assyrians, we build up from the time of Shalmaneser defeating Hazael of Damascus. This would be the Hazael that you read of in the book of Kings, where he just tormented Israel. He came in, conquered, there was war, and then we find King Jehu coming onto the scene in 841 BC. And if you ever get a chance, you should Google it. Look for the black obelisk of Shalmaneser. You will find a scene of Jehu being paying tribute to this man. So it's actually really cool that King of Israel, Jehu, is recorded as paying tribute to Shalmaneser in 841 BC. It's pretty cool. I can't read it. I'm trusting what they're saying. But it's really cool when you look at it. Like, there's a historical monument right there referencing the King of Israel, biblical record right there. So if you ever get a chance, I would definitely encourage you to take a look at it. Really cool. And Jehu, as just a reminder, is the one who God appointed as the destroyer of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, with the death of Shalmaneser III, the Assyrian expansion began to decline. If you had been in Sunday school, you have heard Pastor reference the expansion and retraction of nations, especially with the Assyrians. And this is the time of where they're retracted. They're not as prominent. They had been prominent, but they have retracted a little bit. During this time, the Assyrians have experienced two plagues that were recorded in 765 BC, as well as 759. So 765, they have a plague, 10 years, down the road, a few more years down the road, all of a sudden they have another one. And then on top of that, in 763, they had a total eclipse. And so the nation of Assyria has already went through some very tumultuous moments. They've had their COVID, if you want to think of it that way, where everyone is shaken up a little bit. And on this scene, Jonah arrives. Jonah prophesies that the Lord is going to destroy the land of Nineveh. Jonah is a contemporary of Hosea and Amos. Depending on your timeline, Jonah comes first. If you look at the section of times, depending on where you want to move it, Amos sometimes might go first. So there's a little wiggle room there. But again, having the hard and fast on the narrative is not changed. The message of the narrative, the message of what Jonah is trying to convey, the reason why God had Jonah write it, what God is commanding through Jonah doesn't change. Most likely, the events took place around 780 to 760 BC. So we're looking somewhere in this 20-year window is when the story takes place, this narrative. We know of this time frame, again, because of those ministering under Jeroboam II. We know that Jonah could have prophesied before Jeroboam came to the throne, and that would have moved the timeline a little bit. But again, it doesn't affect the narrative. Israel at this time, the northern kingdom, has been advancing and becoming very successful. They have had a very advanced populist time. They have experienced growth beyond measure. And as a nation, they are experiencing what would appear to be outwardly signs of success. But they were not listening. They were not advancing their relationship with the Lord. They are continuing in the trend of rejecting the law and following in the sins of Jeroboam and the repeated cycle of what happens there. They have corrupted the land, leaders doing whatever they wanted. The poor was rejected. This is Israel. This is not Nineveh. This is Israel. Idolatry was all over. The sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, were still up, the two golden calves. The land also is not just worshiping false gods, but they're worshiping their false gods in the name of God. They're saying, what we are doing is worshiping God. And so we look at this situation of the land. We could ask the question, why wasn't Jonah going to Israel? Like, Israel needs it more so. Nineveh, on the other hand, is located about 550 miles from Samaria. So if you were to look at a map, and if you were to envision Israel, all right, you have Israel, and if you go up and curve around the corner a little ways, 550 miles from Samaria would be Nineveh. Nineveh is a very... My pad went on weird on me. Sorry about that. Okay. Nineveh was very popular because of its age. It was a very old city. It was built years before, thousands of years before. We'll look at that in a little bit. In this world, we find God telling Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach repentance, but not to Israel. It's to a Gentile nation, a nation that would ultimately later be the destruction of Israel. And so as we look at Jonah, as we look at the events that are going to take place in this narrative, many people question the authenticity of the book. There are many controversies that people try to drill up around the book of Jonah. They'll say that Jonah never really existed, that it's just a metaphor that was being told by a prophet to be a stirring of the conscience, to stir people's hearts, to think about it. So we know Jonah existed. And how we read the book is very important. There are those today, we would call them modernists, they will read the Bible, and they'll look at Jonah as a myth. They'll look at it as a myth because of the whale. They'll look at it as a myth because of the great size of the city. They'll look at it as a myth because of this vine, which apparently appeared overnight and was destroyed in the same frame, just boom, boom, boom. And liberals, modernists will look at this and say, well, that is not legitimate. It cannot be authentic. It is not real. It's a fable. The authority of the book is important. And with a liberal, with a modernist, they deny the authority of Scripture. They deny the literal rendering of what it says. And so when we go through Jonah, it's going to be important that we look at it literally, what God is saying through his prophet, Jonah. We're not going to be looking for this hidden message or this deep intrinsic metaphor that might be tucked away. No, this is something that really happened. Jonah was swallowed by a whale. We find that this vine miraculously appeared. Yes, this all happened. It was not a myth, an allegory. Many today will try to deny miracles are real. They'll take time to criticize the word, but understand we need to stand with the authority of the Scripture, and because of the Scripture's authority, we can see the authenticity of Jonah. When we stop reading the Scripture literally and taking for what it says, we become the ones who decide what is and what is not saying. And that's very dangerous when we take the Scripture out and say, well, I have the authority to say what it says. No, we need to take what the Scripture says. The Scripture is our standard, and we must take it literally. It has been said, when the plain sense makes common sense, don't go looking for another sense, or it will become nonsense. Read the Scriptures literally. Read it simply. My favorite example for this would be the book of Genesis. God did not lay down in Genesis 3, when he laid down the rules about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he did not figuratively say, don't eat from the tree. And he did not sit there and have something mystically tucked away. It was a literal command, don't eat from that tree. And when God came and dealt with Adam and Eve, he dealt with it for the literal statement of what he said. You ate from the tree. I said don't. That's simple. The scriptures are simple. Yes, there are things we must study and there are things that take the illumination of the Holy Spirit, but we can take the book and we can read it for what it says and know it's going to explain itself. Don't go looking for anything weird or hidden. There's danger in the white spaces, as someone else has said. Don't go looking for the stuff in the white. All right, so the authenticness of the book of Jonah, lastly, I would say, is culminated with the understanding that whoever wrote 2 Kings knew that Jonah was a legitimate prophet, but more importantly, consider that out of four prophets referred to in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, one of them was a man named Jonah. So Elisha, Elijah, we get those guys, mighty men. Like, we see them in the Old Testament and we're like, great feats of what God can do through these men. And then there's Jonah. So the fact that God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, took a known historical fact, Jonah, swallowed by a whale. The Lord wasn't worried about this being a myth or fable. He took it literally, that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Historically, it had happened. And so for me, especially as growing up, you told me the Lord believed it was real, I would too. The witness of Christ alone is the greatest testimony to the fact that Jonah is a legitimate narrative and not a little mythical story. And that's where, real quickly, we're going to look at this, why I keep saying the word narrative. So narrative. The Bible is full of different styles of writing. It's got poetry in the book of Psalms, Proverbs, wise statements. We have prophetic visions and prophetic statements that we read in the prophets. The epistles, or letters, which we just did, going through the book of Galatians. And now we're in a narrative. So a narrative is not like a story like Robin Hood. Okay, Robin Hood, did he exist? Did he rob the rich to feed the poor? You know, it's up for grabs depending on where you're from. Don't think of it like that. It is a historical record of what did happen. The good, the bad, the people's actions, what they're saying, all of this happened. And so the narrative is a communication from one person to another recording what took place. And therefore, nothing is put into the narrative that is just filler. There is no wasted space with the narrative. There's a reason why the information was put here. When you read the book of Samuel, when you read the book of 1 Kings, when you read the book of 1 Chronicles, there is a reason that person writing it down, moved by the Spirit of God, recorded what they did. And so there's nothing in it that's just empty filler. These men were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. Peter reminds us of that in 2 Peter 1:21. But the Holy Spirit of God moved Jonah to record what we are going to be studying for the next few months. So the author, Jonah, is a narrative with prophetical points. And there is a little side note here, and I will tell you that I am not a Hebrew poet master. I just started reading a little bit about it, but chiasm poems. If you ever get a chance to look that up too, I'll have some illustrations next time, but it's beautiful. Jonah was not just a black and white plain writer. He was very artistic in how he wrote. And if you look at the book of Jonah, it's very poetic in how he aligns parallels of thought. It's beautiful. We'll look at that when we get into some more verses later. But chiasm, it is a Greek word, basically meaning that if you look at the parallels of the poem, it builds what looks like an X in the Greek. It's very cool. So Jonah is not just this little narrative written down. It's a narrative with some artistic flair. It is very, very cool. So narratives are written for a particular people by a particular person, meaning we have to step back and look at what is taking place. Know what the background is going on. If we didn't know the background of Israel, we might read the book of Jonah and wonder, why is Jonah doing what he is doing? Why is God sending Jonah to Nineveh? I mean, after all, Nineveh is going to destroy Israel later on. There's a reason. And what is that particular truth that the author is trying to paint for us? So, who wrote the letter, their background, their words, their conditions of the time, all of this is super important. And this is where, if you're into Bible study and you go along, a simple Bible commentary is very helpful to give you a background. What's going on in the nation? Where can I cross-reference? Oh, so I'm reading about this. Okay, I could go back over here to 2 Kings or Chronicles and kind of get an idea of what is going on in the land at the time of this narrative. One of the ones I like, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it's simple, it's very clear, and it gives you a good background of what's going on in the world with the narratives. So, as we look at the book of Jonah, who is the recipients? Well, was it Jews? Was it Assyrians? Was it Jonah writing to himself as a reminder? What was happening at the time of this letter? Or is there something else in the past or the future that is referenced here? We notice the style. Jonah is written not in the style of other prophetic books. It is not written with metaphors. It is very clear, cut and dry, and pretty obvious when you read it. God is doing a work. God is performing miracles. And God is getting, in the end, the glory. So real quickly, as we look at the message of what Jonah is going to contain, we've seen that there is no doubt that Jonah is a legitimate book. There is no doubt. I reject anyone who would say that this is a fable. Jonah really wasn't in the belly of a whale or anything of that nature. We can accept that there was miracles in this book, that it's a narrative with a reason. So why? Well, the first message we'll see in the book of Jonah is a message to Israel that God does care for the world at large. We think back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 when God told him that through Abram, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And in studying Galatians, we saw that that blessing was Jesus Christ. That all the world will be blessed through this man, Jesus Christ. Israel forgot that. Israel became an isolated nation sitting on a pivotal point in the world. Highway that people had to traverse if they wanted to go from one continent to another. They had to go through Israel unless you wanted to hop, skip over through the deserts. No one wants to do that when you had to walk. All of this was to show forth the glory of the God Jehovah. The I am, the one and only, the creator. But sadly, they became selfish, inwardly focused, and the Jews became stuck up, not caring about the world at large. And yet, the God of heaven has always cared for the world. He's always cared for the world. God is not, when people like to look at the Old Testament and they see a wrathful God, they're failing to see the fullness of who God is and what God has done. The Old Testament, yes, you see wrath of God poured out. But we also see the heart of God in Ezekiel 18 where he said that he has no pleasure in those who die. God has no pleasure in watching people die. In fact, Peter repeats that very same sentiment when he said that the Lord was not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering towards us that all men would come to repentance. God desires the world to know. Israel was forgetting that. For God so loved the world, the cosmos. For God so loved all the world. Secondly, as we go through Jonah, we're going to see that God is sovereign. We see a lot of Jonah. As we go through, there's Jonah, 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 and there's a lot of Jonah. But as we go through it, I'd like you to see the times, time and time again, where even though Jonah is mentioned often, the hand of God, the sovereignty of God, is displayed in power throughout the book. In a world gone mad, it's easy to forget that the sovereign God does indeed reign. It's easy to forget. We can become very distracted with the things of this life, things of the times, the politics, the environment, all the things. We get so distracted. And yet, there's a sovereign God who through him all things consist. The world is held in place because of him. So it's easy to forget. But as we go through Jonah, we're going to see that God is sovereign. Third, we're going to see that there is a contrasting of Gentiles with Israel's response to God's message. See, Israel had the law of God. Israel had the prophets of God, the priests of God. And time again, they ignored. They tuned out what God had said for them. And so in Jonah, we're going to see Gentiles responding to a very simple message. Multiple times, there's simple messages that get brought up. And Gentiles are like, whoa, we need to do something about this. And Israel the whole time is going, doesn't matter. He's not going to do anything. A commentator called Jonah, a theologically clear as ice prophet, yet he was twice as cold. He was correct in what he said, but he was also as cold-hearted towards them. It's very interesting how, with Jonah in that. The message is important. Salvation from God's divine judgment is a message that cannot be watered down or lost. And as we look at the book of Jonah, one of the things that we'll be reminded of regularly is, are we indifferent to the lost around about us? Are we indifferent like Jonah? Do we really care about the lost? So back to Jonah, chapter 1, verse number 1. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. The Lord, you'll notice, is capitalized, all caps in your Bible, referring to the name Jehovah, the I Am, the great God of Israel, the Creator, I Am. This is the same word that Jesus referred to himself in the book of John. He, this one, came unto Jonah, the one prophet, and said, this is my message for you. In times past, God would speak through his prophet. If you read the Old Testament, you'll find this phrase, and the word of the Lord came to so-and-so time and time again. The Old Testament is full of God speaking through his prophets to his people. The message was therefore not the message of Jonah. The message was from a holy and righteous God. The prophets were merely the postmen delivering God's divine message. You ever get mad at your postman for delivering the bills? Doesn't do no good, does it? You can't get mad at them for that. It's the same thing with God. They got mad at the prophets, and it's like, that's not the prophets, it's God's message. Anyway, I digress. This is a historic moment, really, if you think about it, for the Jewish people. Here, God commands one of his own, one of his prophets, to go to a Gentile nation and prophesy against them that they were to be destroyed. You'll notice, when we get there, that God just said a simple message, 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. Go tell them to be destroyed. And Jonah did it with the simplest thing that he could think of. Nineveh is described as being a great city. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. Nineveh is described as this great city, and we could think of it as going to Seattle. I avoid Seattle like the plague. I go around through Bellevue, if at all possible, just for the sheer traffic factor. But if you look at a map of Seattle and you think of all of the different districts that Seattle has, and imagine having to walk through all that. Like, oh yes, that would take a few days. We're not talking about Wilkeson, where if you blink and you're not paying attention, you're through it like that. This is a great city. In fact, the historian said with Nineveh, three chariots could ride abreast between the walls. So you'd have the first wall for the outer defense and then the inward defense. Three chariots abreast could ride between the two. It was a great city, a massive city. It was an old city. In fact, Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10 verse 11 built the city of Nineveh. So this is a historic old city. And so when we think of this city being great, it could be great in the sheer size factor. It could also be great in its position in the nation and the time and the name that it held. Here's the first time we're going to see the word, great in the book of Jonah. But this will not be the first or the last. We're going to see this word throughout the book of Jonah, the word great. This is not a small task that has been assigned to Jonah. This is a month's journey for Jonah. He's going to have to leave Israel and travel all the way over to modern day Iraq in the Mosul area. He's going to have to go all the way from Israel, all the way up into Iraq. The issue was not Nineveh as a city. Arise and go to Nineveh was not because of the city. It was because of the people. It was the people who made the name for the city. We think of recently the little suburb which is no longer here, Chaz. Chaz showed up, not just on its own, but it was people. And Chaz made me very popular whenever I would deal with customers. And they would call it, you're in Seattle? What's it like being up there next to that place where everyone, like, is there no laws up there now? And it's like, yes, welcome to my neck of the woods. That city, that little, was created by people. And so it's the people that caused the issue. It was the people's evil. It was the people's violence. And so when the Lord said Nineveh, he's referring to the people as a whole. Their evil and their violence. Cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Nineveh's evil and violence are so great that the people made the headlines. God referred to it as coming up. Look what it says here. He says, it came up before me. Come, the evil was so great that it's almost a picture back to in Genesis when Sodom and Gomorrah were so wicked that God said that their outcry of the wickedness was so great. God had to deal with the wickedness. Evil and violence so great that even the king in chapter 3 knew it was bad. He said this. He got off his throne, sat in ashes, because he knew. He's like, we are a wicked people. We are a very wicked people. And he said, in verse 8, let everyone turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Even the king stepped back and said, whoa, we are a bad people. We deserve this. Hopefully God will turn from this evil violence that made the nations round about them shake in fear. Assyria was known for their brutality, and the records of their kings speak to the slaughter of man, woman, child with glee. And like if you read some of the writings of the kings, it was like they were finding, oh, this is so much fun. We're decorating the walls with our prisoners, and we have piles of heads over there, and oh yes, this is wonderful. It was absolutely reprehensible, and there was also points where they were able to flay people. It's just, you can understand why people were not liking them. The mutilation of live captors. Their wickedness was so great that it would come back later on. Nahum would actually cry out against it. It'd be like, this is horrible. Like, you guys are awful. Idolatry is also rampant in Nineveh at this time, which we would expect because they're not the nation of Israel. But again, idolatry is also in the nation of Israel. Remember, Israel is supposed to be God's people, but they're acting like a pagan, idolatrous nation. Nineveh is a pagan nation, so we expect idolatry there. And with idolatry comes the wonderful religion of man, in which man's wretched, sinful practices come out in every shape or form. Man left to themselves is a terrible thing. Men's religions are truly, truly reprehensible when you think about it. The people had become complacent. This is the people of Nineveh. They saw themselves as invincible and carefree. Yes, we have our moments, but who cares? Zephaniah deals with this, so the fact that these people were just like, yeah, we're okay. We can't get hurt. No worries. There was no national attitude of, you know what, we need to fix this. It was just, we don't care. We don't care. And so here we see the holiness of our God. The Old Testament is full of this word, holy. The psalmists declare it over and over that the Lord is holy. Or another way that we could look at it is he is set apart. He is not us. He is set apart. God is holy. We see angels declaring repeatedly that God is holy in Isaiah. In fact, they repeat it 3 times, and this repetitiveness is to emphasize the fact that God is holy, that he is set apart. And here we see the holiness of God, that he must deal with sin. A holy God that must deal with sin, he must judge. We see here that sin will be judged. It was asked of God thousands of years before, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham, talking to God, said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? When looking at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And one of the things we can see about our God, the great God, the Jehovah, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, is he is not a capricious God that man comes up with. So many of the gods that man has come up with, where there is fear that at one moment they're happy and the next minute they're upset, and it's like you can't ever please them to the point where, I don't know, they just come across like they're regular men. We do not have to worry about that with our God, for he is not that way. In fact, God is one who is not easily angered. Exodus 34 tells us he is slow to anger. He is not a God where he just like ping pongs back and forth from happy, mad, happy, mad. No, he is slow to anger. Know this, that when the God of heaven judges a person or a nation, he has already waited a long time. We can think of that with Abraham. When God talked to Abraham, he said the sins of the nations in the land of Canaan is like, guess what? They have time. They're not ready. The abominations are not ready to be destroyed yet. There is time. I'm letting them go still, even though he could have destroyed it. We can think of God being merciful to Lot. Merciful to Lot in the face of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, if you think about it, Lot had every reason to, and every warning to not do what he did, and God could have just been like, no. But no, he had mercy. Being merciful to Lot pulled him out of the city. And so God is a long-suffering God, a God of mercy, and a God of grace. The question is, why is God doing this? Why Nineveh? Instead of saying, why is God doing this, the question should be, is why did he recording this message, and why is he sending Jonah to Nineveh? Why is God sending Jonah out of Israel into a Gentile land and then writing it all down for us to read today and for those in the time of which Jonah wrote this narrative? Why is God doing this? Well, the first thing we can see is the message of judgment. This message of judgment, their violence has come up against me, cry against it, judgment is coming. The message of judgment is a vivid comparison to the land of Israel. God is using Nineveh as an example to his people that they have rejected him. And the judge is pointing at Israel saying, wake up, judgment is coming. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 17, so we have when Jonah was dealing with Jeroboam, a couple chapters over in the book of 2 Kings, we find that every prophet that God sent warned that judgment was coming. And the Bible tells us that Israel pretty much stuck their fingers in the ears. They rejected the message and they said, no, 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 no. And they sold themselves into wickedness. And judgment is coming. A holy God must judge sin because time is not infinite. There is a limit, an ending, a point of no return, and God will have his day. Evil and violence, sin will be judged. Evil and violence will be destroyed by the judge. The psalmist cried out in Psalms 95 that the enemies of Israel were crushing them, harassing them, destroying them, and they taunted them by saying, oh, your God, he does not see what's going on. Your God can't see what's happening. Oh, the God of Jacob, he doesn't care about what's taking place. He doesn't perceive. And the psalmist was like, oh, these people, they're fools. When will they be wise? The Lord knows the thoughts of man. They're like but a breath. The Lord knows what is going on. There's nothing hidden from God's eyes. The psalmist put it another way. You could ascend to the highest heaven or descend to the lowest hell. You cannot get away from the presence of God because he is sovereign and he is holy. He is an all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God. This is not a surprise to him. What is taking place in Nineveh, what is taking place in Israel, what is taking place today does not surprise our sovereign God. And the message is the same today. Repent. Judgment is coming. Change your mind. Stop sinning. Turn to Christ to forgiveness. In this day and age, there's at this moment in the narrative, all it is a cry of judgment. There is no mercy displayed at this moment. So all we have to go on is a cry against Nineveh for their wickedness is come up against me. Judgment is coming. There is going to be a day when the great judge will sit upon his throne, and Revelation 20 captures for us that he will judge all things, the dead, small and great. Nothing will be hid. In fact, the Bible tells us that the dead, small and great stand before God, that when he sits on his throne, that the earth and the heavens fled away because of the one who sat upon it. And there we see that the second death, the lake of fire, takes place. All those who do not have their name written in the book of life, all those who are not saved are going to have to suffer judgment for sin. Not the actions of sin. Those are the fruits of the inward of actions of the heart in which man has sinned against God. And so judgment is coming. The narrative declares right here in the first two verses that there is judgment. The holy God will deal with judgment. While we have the opportunity, let us warn our fellow men to seek salvation while there is time. We know the story of Jonah. If you've read it, if you've experienced it, maybe I don't think anyone here has probably never heard of Jonah or read it. And we know the mercy that God's going to show later on at the end of the book. But as we start into it, we think of the fact that Nineveh, Israel, this declaration of judgment. May we not forget that there is judgment coming. And the seriousness of it, that we take it not lightly, and that we warn whenever we have the opportunity our fellow man to seek to turn from their sin. Because judgment is coming. A holy God will have his day. And it doesn't matter what we do, our goodness, all the things that we try to say, well, I've been a good person, I've attended church, I have been baptized, I have been a good person, means nothing. As we learned in Galatians, it is the just that live by faith. It is faith in Jesus Christ that will ultimately save a person from their sin. And so as we close off this beginning chapter, an introduction into this wonderful narrative, may I encourage you to be seeking an opportunity to warn in love, speaking the truth in love, that we would be able to show forth that, yes, there is wickedness in this world. Our nation is very wicked. Wickedness has always been. And yes, there is judgment coming. Do you want, there is a way out. There is hope. And it is found in Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to start this study into the book of Jonah. And Father, help us as we go through this narrative to learn the truths that Jonah has for us. We thank you for Jonah, for the example that he is. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to just every day take serious the understanding of the coming judgment, and that we would seek and seize every opportunity to witness to our friends and to our families, to those we come in contact with, and that we would be a light. We thank you, Father, ask that you would bless this week and guide and direct in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.